Well, we've had wonderful special music. The soloist last night blessed my heart, and the singer tonight blessed my heart too. No one yet has asked me to play the harmonica. Would you believe it? Ruth, would you go to the piano? No one of the committee has asked me to. The committee hasn't thrown me out either. And some of my younger friends said, was I going to play again? Well, you never can tell. And it isn't really part of my talk, but my wife will accompany me and we'll play. What do we play? You know, Whispering Hope. Play Whispering Hope. Which is, I used to just think it was a song, but in the last couple of years I've had two or three hospital spells where you just laid in bed wondering if you're going to be here or be in heaven. And I could hear the hope of God and the Spirit in my heart, and I was greatly blessed by it. So I concluded the song had a great message. Ruth has sometimes played backwards. Have you seen her do that? But she's been having wrist problems lately and hasn't been able to do that so well. And so I appreciate what she can do. And that's the way it goes in such situation. So this evening I'm talking about the matters of translation. I'm reading a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, talking about the matter of translation. In addition to the things we've already discussed today, I've talked about the canon of Scripture and talked a little bit about hermeneutics. And somebody said to me before dinner, they said, today we talked about dispensations all day, but some people really didn't know what a dispensation was. And I may not be the guy to tell them. I should maybe get David to tell them in a different way. But in my work in the school, they said a dispensation was a period of time in which God tested his people with some new revelation of his truth or his word. And generally speaking, we used to say there were seven of them. Irenaeus, the church father, had four. It's nice to know that dispensationalism really didn't develop all that late. In 180 A.D., he thought there were four. But then Bible scholars slumped back into things, and some teaching was kind of in a slump for a long time. But the dispensation is a period of time. Just imagine it as part of your life from the time you're 6 till the time you're 107. And a period, a part of time. And the time figure is dependent upon God, in which he works with hearts people in regard to some particular line of truth. And if you want more data on that in a defining sense, I suggest you see David or Keith or Steve Andrews or me or just about anybody else to get something more accurate and more particular. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle says in verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed under Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry, and Tychicus, whom I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas at Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchments. Well, I read the text to get to that last phrase. Paul says to Timothy, when you come to see me, I'd like to have the cloak. It's cold in a Roman jail. They did not worry much about air conditioning or prisoner comfort, and I don't know what else. It might have even been damp. But he says, I'd like the cloak. And you bring the cloak when you come to me, and bring the books, especially the parchments. The parchments. I can't prove it for a minute, but I can assert it with great emphasis. I believe the parchments were texts of the Old Testament. Can't prove it, just have to say it. And if you feel in a nasty, argumentative mood, tell me tomorrow. But whatever the case, and I'll be here tomorrow, whatever the case happens, we stay to the end, the tailors do, because we stay to the end. We always think that maybe somebody will drop a penny or so on the floor going out, and we will snatch it up. Never can say. But whatever the case is, I think he wanted the parchments. Parchments is made out of sheepskin. It's one of the most durable of all of the ancient materials. Clay tablets were pretty durable, too, as long as your kids didn't throw them around the house and things of that sort. Papyrus was fair, but papyrus could easily be destroyed. Parchment was tough stuff. And many of the great things of the Old Testament that we found, like those things at Qumran and whatnot, were on parchment. And they were beautifully preserved over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so I think what he was saying was, I want you to bring me the texts of Scripture that we have. I want them to bring me. And I can't prove it, so I'm not going to argue any longer. Somehow he wanted the books and the parchments. And among other things, those were things he could read. And the beauty of it was they could be read by him in his language. In my lifetime, I have several times been in places where I didn't know the language. Several times, including in Brooklyn, where they hardly know what English is. But several times I've been in places where I didn't know the language. And it's an awkward kind of a situation. I had a humorous thing in the Netherlands. I was there in a conference. You like to tell people where you've been so they know how important their speakers are. You just have to understand that. I had a break in the afternoon after long meetings. I was walking around part of Amsterdam, just walking along. I don't speak any Dutch, but I'm walking along, and I heard an accordion and a guitar. I could hear the music faintly coming from down the street somewhere, and I could quickly recognize this a hymn tune. And so I said, I'll bet that's somebody having a street meeting. So I followed the noise or the music, whatever you call it, and came to a little courtyard. And in that little courtyard, there was a man playing an accordion and a woman playing a guitar, another man with a guitar, and two or three little children. And behind them were a couple men and a couple women singing about as feebly as you can sing. It's all in Dutch, but they were doing that. And I said to myself, this is a street meeting. I didn't know what kind of a street meeting, but a little girl ran out and handed me a tract. It was in Dutch. And I looked at her and I said, I only speak English. I don't know what I expected her to think. I said, I speak English. And she looked at me and she said, oh! And she dashed back and came dashing out with another fistful of literature. This time they were gospel tracts by John R. Rice. You know who John R. Rice was. He was loud and noisy and may not have liked his manners, but he was an evangelical fundamentalist and his tracts contained the gospel. So I knew that it wasn't some quacky, culty group. So I looked at the track for a couple minutes, and I listened to them. They were playing, and one man said something that I didn't understand. They were playing, then he was playing. But I did know the songs. The songs were the songs we sing. They know the music, but they were singing in Dutch. But I said to myself, who cares? So I walked around and stood with these two men. A fellow held up a book for me. Dutch is written in Latin letters. I'm sure I didn't say it correctly, but I just went, oom, bonk, oom. I knew the tune, and I gave it full volume, full volume. Full volume. I think, you know, forgive me, I think I doubled at least the volume of the singing. And we went through several songs like that, and then a man got up and said a few words in which I heard the name Jesus several times, and then people bowed their heads and prayed, and then we sang one more song, and the thing broke up. And the fellows came around and shook hands with me and did all that sort of stuff, and I realized I was with a bunch of believers witnessing for Jesus. And although I couldn't sing Dutch, I could sing the words and let it go at that. If anybody had said, what was it? I'd have to give a quick American version, not knowing whether it was translated well or not. But I felt kind of empty to want to witness and not be able to say anything except look and say, yeah, 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 yeah. That's about all I could do. And I discovered later happily. I said to some friends where I'd been, and they said, what was the group? And I said, I'm not sure. And my friends, good, solid, thorough, evangelical, fundamental friends, they said, Tom, it might have been a bunch of charismatics. See, I get stuck on music too. They said, Tom, it might have been charismatics. You know, as if that was the worst thing that could happen to you in the whole world. I've thought many times in how silly that was. They didn't burn charismatics. I found out later they were Salvation Army people, and they were holding a street meeting every day someplace around town. Never saw them again, never found where they were again. They probably hid. But whatever the case happens to be, it's an awful thing to want to do something and not being able to do it because you don't have the language. And that's where Bible translation comes in. Whether you want to promote the Wycliffe people and that sort of thing, or whether you want to work in something else, the people cannot understand and profit by something that they cannot know and cannot understand. And consequently, Bible translation has been a big thing. I'm not going to offer a critique of all the translations tonight. I'm simply going to say that language is not static. It changes a little bit with every generation. And over 200 years, it changes a lot. It just does that automatically. Consequently, any ancient literature or literature written 100 years ago almost always has to be updated for the culture in which we live. It's not that everything is wrong or bad, but it just needs to be upgraded. Now, we used to use the word vouch a lot. You know, V-O-U-C-H-S-A-F-E. Vouch, vouch. As in words of saying that you really mean something. I haven't heard anybody say it for the last 15 years. But it used to be a really big thing. You went to court and they would say, will you vouch for this? And they would want you to sign the papers and all that kind of stuff. That word is passing out of use in the English language, except maybe with a few lawyers who get paid more money for using it. I don't know. But it's nothing doing that. And things come and go. New words are invented. Every time I ride on the escalator in the department stores, I remember that that word was invented about 150 years ago. Invented about 150 years ago by the fellow that builds the Otis, the fellow that builds the elevators and whatnot. And Otis, in the building where they couldn't have an elevator, had a stair that was mechanical. It moved up. And he made the name up escalator. If you went back into Shakespeare's day and asked for the escalator, they would have thought you were crazy. There was no such word in the English language at that time. And so new words are always being invented and other words are being lost. I don't think that means we have to have great additions and new additions every 5 years, but we do have to be aware of that particular thing. Language is not static. Language changes, and it changes in ways you may not like it to change. A lot of language starts going as slang and then winds up being acceptable, but I shan't go into that tonight. I'll simply say that the mindset of the believer is he wants to read the Word of God and he can understand it. It has to be in his language. If you don't know Arabic and that's the only thing you've got in an Arabic Bible, you might guess at John 3:16, but you can't read it if you don't know the language. And consequently, it's been a great burden on the church that the Bible be put into the languages of people. My note is fairly, well, emphatic in that. A work that is done to be multicultural will have to be translated into many languages because there are many cultures. And the Bible is a multicultural book. It was written as a witness to the world. Go ye into all the world. He doesn't say distribute Bibles, but go and preach the message. And without the message and something authenticating it, it's hard to make a permanent thing. So the Bible being multicultural, intended for every language in the country to be able to read it, to hear and understand it, meant there would have to be an awful lot of translation work. The need was enormous. I can hardly tell you how much it was. You just need to go somewhere where you can't speak or read the language and try to order lunch. I sat in a German restaurant. I've been exposed minimally to a lot of languages, minimally. I sat in a German restaurant and I'm trying to order my meal. I've got the menu and I'm saying, Ein, oh, ah. And the waiter tapped me on the shoulder and he said, sir, he said, I speak English. Yeah. It was a good thing. I don't know what I had ordered. I might have ordered 3 beers. You never can tell for sure. You never can tell for sure. I was delivered from that a long time ago, but you never can tell for sure. But that's the way it goes. And the translation has been a very, very important thing. Now, when the original languages of the Bible, Greek, Koine Greek, the common Greek, is the language of the New Testament. It's not the same exactly as classical Greek, but it's close enough. If you can read one, you can stagger through the other. You might have trouble with verb conjugations and a couple other things, but the language is pretty much the same. The alphabet is almost exactly the same. If you can only read Koine, if that's where your translation's been, the classical will stump you at times, but if you're willing to persevere, you will work it out. And after a while, you'll feel so intelligent that you'll be superior to other Christians who haven't done that yet. And there's some value in that, I suppose. But Greek was the language of the New Testament. The language of the Old Testament, of course, was largely Hebrew. A little bit of Aramaic, just a little bit. Hebrew and Aramaic are cognate languages. They're in the Arabic family. And you can take the whole bunch of those languages and see similarities between Arabic and Coptic and a couple other things and the Hebrew. But the great bulk of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. The great bulk is in Hebrew. Daniel has a few chapters in Aramaic. Ezra has a little bit in Aramaic. And there are a few verses that show up here and there for reasons we won't know exactly why. And Jeremiah 10, one of those verses shows up. It's an Aramaic verse where there's a response to a pagan king. I had a course in Jeremiah some years ago. Had a course where we translated the whole book and talked about it, and it was a great course. But I'll tell you, when it came to the final exam, it was Hebrew Bible only. So I had to sit down with an unmarked Hebrew Bible. My Bibles are always unmarked. I don't put marks in them. Sat down with the Hebrew Bible, got less than six questions from the professor, and the first one was to translate a passage in Jeremiah 10 and give a short exegesis for that passage. The passage was only 3 verses long. So I quickly opened to Jeremiah 10, and I looked at the first verses, and to my amazement, I could not read it. I felt so stupid, I could hardly tell you. Couldn't read it! And that's because it was in Aramaic. Now, after I looked at it for a few minutes, then I suddenly realized it was Aramaic. You'd say, didn't you know it right at the start? No, they use the same alphabet. I suddenly realized it was Aramaic. As soon as I did that, I read it. The next 2 verses were back in good old Hebrew, and I read them. I felt brilliant as I scribbled it down, looked around at the 3 or 4 other students in the class who were scratching their heads and sticking pencils in their ears. And I charged ahead. But Hebrew is a nice language. I don't know. It has a small vocabulary. It's much simpler than Greek. For those of you who have studied Greek, Greek is about 5 times harder than Hebrew and has a much bigger vocabulary. Hebrew is smaller, simpler, syntactically easier, small vocabulary. Today, one of the Hollingsworths asked me how many words there were in Hebrew that they thought that nobody knew what they were because they're from ancient times. I said 3 or 4. I was talking too quickly. Probably 300 or 400 in the Bible are words whose exact derivation is not known. But there are only a very few that we don't have a pretty good understanding what they mean. The most common one is Selah in the Psalms. Nobody knows for sure what it means, although you're bound to have some preacher tell you what it means sooner or later. But no scholar will agree as to exactly what it means. I went to a symposium that talked about it for a long time one day. Whatever the particular case is, those were the languages. And the concept is that if you're going to study the Bible and study the languages, the note that I make in my syllabus is a tedious note, but I say in addition to them, you do well to know German, enough to read. You do well to know French, enough to read. German is the language of theology. French is the language of archaeology. You do well to know that. You do very well to know Latin. You don't have to, but you do well. And you would do very well if you really knew English. And I will just guarantee you that if I were to take today, see, I'm really feeling nasty tonight, but if I were to take today the English grammar test that I took for my English major many years ago, I'll guarantee you that most of you would hate me and hate it. I'll just guarantee you. I already exposed you to the preterite tense earlier today, and I will not now point out that one of my great failures in English is the split infinitive and the dangling participle. Those are 2 errors. And I really get terribly, enormously annoyed when somebody says, he did it for you and I. Oh, it's you and me. It's not you and I. It's not a nominative. It's an accusative. You'd be surprised the degree of English that our students know graduating from the seminary. These people have gone through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, and they're writing a paper at the end of it for an examination. They're doing it for a particular day at a time. You'd be amazed sometimes at the grammatical ignorance that some display, and some are quite good too. But there is an enormous ignorance of that. So you do well to know those things very, very well. And I've said in my particular notes, meaningfully, don't be discouraged by this academic notation. Academia does not make a great Bible scholar. It's a great help. But if you're privileged to know 10 languages and 5 archaeologists, and you've visited all the biblical sites, be humble about it. Be thankful you could do it. Don't think that it's made you someone special. Don't think that. Don't think that at all. I get weary with people who a little education goes to their heads, and I can't tell you, it irritates me somewhat. And yet I have my own problems too. We'll not discuss those at this time. But my note is that you don't have to know all those things, but if you're going to be a translator, you need to know a good bit of them. If you're just going to read the NIV and guess at the meaning, you can do that. But if you're going to be a translator, you need some of that material in the background, and it's fairly easy to get. And a lot of it can be gotten through on websites and that sort of stuff. Bible translations, here's a quick survey, a very quick survey. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek. We call it the Septuagint. Keith referred to it this morning in an interesting reading with regard to Abram. The Septuagint was translated, part of it, in the 4th century B.C. and some of it somewhat later. We're not sure exactly. It was the concept that 70 scholars did this work, and it came out in a nice form. And just a nice thing. It's written in Koine Greek, but it is murder to read because it uses a lot of stems that never show up in the New Testament or anything else, and it is complicated stuff. I have read a little in it, not a lot. I'm not a fiend for punishment. But last year I decided, if you'll see in my book, you'll see my note on Job. Last year I decided I wanted to read the Septuagint concept of Job, not the whole book, thank you, but in the section in chapters 1 and 2, because the Septuagint has a lot of readings there that are not found in the Hebrew text. I believe in the Hebrew text, but I wanted to see the Septuagint. And the Septuagint has a thing there that touches my heart so much I can hardly tell you about it. You remember when Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." Do you remember that? Well, in the Septuagint, there are about 4 verses inserted there. It's not that crude, about the 4 verses inserted there. And in essence, she says this. She said, "It's all right for you to praise God." She said, "Your belly did not swell with these children. You were not sick with these children. You did not care for these babies." She lists about 5 things that he didn't do. And she said, "I did them all." And she feels justified in crying. And then she says, "You ought to curse God." But she uses the word Barak, which means blessed 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 103. She says, "Curse God." And then you can take your punishment from God. But she said, "If you had felt these children like I did," they've all been killed, you know. She said, "If you had felt these children like I did, you wouldn't take it so calmly." And every time I read it over, I just sat down and wiped my eyes and blew my nose about 6 different ways, feeling for the pain of this woman who had lost her children that she had born in travail and raised in great difficulty. Don't you feel sorry for her? Well, I don't think that's the original text. I think that was added by some man like myself or some woman who was trying to get a good word in for the ladies. I don't know. But it's an interesting thing. So the Bible was translated into the Septuagint, and the Septuagint quickly became the Old Testament of the New Testament church. It's cited a lot of times. I think the New Testament writers were Hebrew writers too, because they mostly were in Palestine, where Aramaic was the normal speech. Hebrew was not the normal speech in Aramaic in Palestine in Jesus' day. Aramaic was the everyday speech. But Hebrew was still the temple speech and the foundation speech. So I think a lot of them knew it. The Septuagint quickly gave rise to other translations. And I mentioned that there were many other translations into Old Latin, for example. Can't say much about it. The Syriac translation is also very old, well before the days in which Jesus lived or his ministered. And those translations then were superseded by the translation into Latin, by first the Old Latin, which wasn't very popular. I have not read 2 words in the Old Latin. I've read the book. But I've read several New Testament books in the Vulgate, which is the New Latin. And the Vulgate quickly took the place of the Old Latin and took the place also of the Septuagint among the church fathers. Many of the church fathers did not know Greek at all, and many did, but many did not know it at all, but almost all of them knew Latin, and knew Latin fairly well. For in the age of those fathers, you couldn't do any business or any legal thing if you couldn't do Latin. Latin was the language of legality and a bunch of other stuff too. And you can find out other languages in which the Bible was translated. Ulphilas was an Arian missionary. Arianism was a heretical thing. Don't know how much Ulphilas know. He was captured as a prisoner. He'd come into Rome. He'd gotten a little education. He'd gotten his freedom. And he was converted to Christianity, Arian Christianity. It's tough, but anyhow, that's what it was. But he felt a burden for his people back in the Gothic territories, and he went up into what would be called Bulgaria today, where the Ostrogoths and others were living, and he translated the Bible into the Gothic language, the whole Bible, except some parts of Kings and Chronicles, where the wars were described. He said that the Goths didn't need any more things about war. They were a warlike people, words to that effect. I can't read Gothic, so I had no access to it. But a man that I knew was the head of the ancient language department at Purdue University. And so I had a chance to talk with him one day. He would speak with me. And I said, what? He said, well, he said, I spent a whole summer reviewing the Gothic Bible 2 years ago. And he said, I want to tell you, Tom. He said, Ulphilas did a wonderful job. He says, the Gothic Bible is as clear in the gospel and God's demands as anything I ever read in my life. He's a believer, you know. So I was kind of glad to know that. But many other barbarian translations came out too in fragment form. And basically speaking, you can just let the translations just stop there until you get to the Reformation. The Reformation got a big help from Erasmus, who prepared a new Greek text of the New Testament. And Luther would translate that into German, into a translation that would be standard. And Erasmus's work would be picked up by the Stephanus brothers, and they would put into what we know as the Textus Receptus today. And the Textus Receptus gave rise to many translations in England at that time. A little bit with Tyndale, although Tyndale preferred other texts and never got much beyond the due to the New Testament and a couple of parts in the Pentateuch. Whatever the particular case was, in England before that, now the Venerable Beda had tried to translate some things. Good godly old monk, he was translating a psalm on his deathbed as he died into early or middle English, which you can hardly read at all unless you have had a course in this stuff. But after Beda, and is a Wycliffe. Wycliffe we know for the translation from Latin, from the Vulgate. I was privileged in the British Museum to sit for a couple hours reading from a Wycliffe, original Wycliffe Bible, not the, but one of the 100 produced. You understand, he had a bunch of monks copying too. But I just sat there and just enjoyed it. I was reading Genesis, and because the orthography is not the same, my words were spelled in funny ways. And when he got to Joseph, I was just absolutely delighted when he talked about Joseph and his many-colored coat. And when the translator says his father made a many-colored coat, and he adds, he was a lucky fellow. I thought how good that was to describe the fortuitous circumstance in which Joseph was. But Tyndale's Bible was hand-produced, and a couple hundred of them actually in the long run are produced. If you find one in your attic today, call the British Museum, and you can retire for the rest of your life to Florida, if the Spirit leads you there. You can retire whenever you want. A Wycliffe Bible today, found today in good shape, would bring you easily $500,000. And people would bid for more than that. You're not going to find one. I just predict it right now. And don't try to make one of your own. That was followed by the Reformation Bibles. The best known Reformation Bibles were the Geneva Bible, produced in Geneva, largely under the impetus of the influence of Calvin and then of John Knox and others working with it. And the Geneva Bible would have several other Bibles published in England during that time, but the Geneva Bible became the Bible of the Evangelical Church because it dealt with things that the older Bibles didn't deal with. But it would be superseded eventually in England by the King James Version of 1611. I'm not going to try to list you all the translations, relax, but the King James Version. King James did not do it, he authorized it. King James was not morally equipped to do it. But he did authorize it as a plum to make the Puritans feel better in England. And he gathered great groups of scholars together, and they translated it. I would like to tell you that people today who want to use the original King James, hardly any of them can do that. There have been some reprints of some materials. But the King James Bible was reprinted and re-edited within a few years of its original publication and several times after that. The latest and the most standard one was about 1854 or something like that by a fellow named Parsons or some name like that. And that Bible became standard in English. I like the King James Bible. I still use it, as you can see, and enjoy it. I don't think it's the only Bible. And these fellows who say, well, there's only one Bible, there is only one Bible, but it's not the King James, it's not the ASV, it's not the NIV. It's the truth of wherever God laid it in some manuscript that's Greek and Hebrew. And a lot of people work in those manuscripts, they'll almost drive you up the wall. I've had a friend who's busy restoring what he thinks the new conflate of the Greek text. He's doing a great job. I would say that at the rate he's going, it'll probably be finished about the time I've been dead 20 years. But anyhow, he's working on a great job. And you know, people will continue to do that, and more translations will be made. I'm not anti the translations. I am bothered by things like the Watchtower translation, things like that, and the Cotton Patch edition. I was not pleased with that, I don't think. But by and large, we need to keep the Bible readable for the generations that come. And I can say, yes, we can teach people how to read those old words. We can do that very easily, and that's what I've kind of worked on. But basically, that's not the real system. The real system is to keep up to date with the particular things that are accurate and right as much as you have them. And I don't know how often that will happen. I don't know. But the King James became standard Bible in the English-speaking world. Now, here's partly how it happened. One, the church in England had been under great persecution and great struggles. Henry VIII managed to break with the church, didn't give it a very clean break, but he made a break with the church. His daughter Mary tried to return it and failed. His daughter Elizabeth ran a brilliant government. She was a brilliant woman, ran a brilliant government, but really did not do much in terms of the biblical things. She was a professed believer, but didn't do much in turn. The nation was groaning for a Bible. And the ones that had been made in Henry's day by Coverdale and others were just not satisfactory. And the bishop's Bible, and the English people generally hated it because it kept making bishops the heads of the church, and they thought that sounded Romanist and that kind of thing. And so the King James Bible was born at a time when the nation had been wanting a Bible that it could read and use for about 60 years. And it kind of hit everything, and because it had the backing of the king, there was no persecution associated with it. In fact, you got bonuses sometimes for buying it, and it spread like wildfire. It spread like wildfire. There would be other translations in the next 20 years, but it had caught the imagination of the people. And it has been revised sometimes and altered and changed and all that sort of thing. But it was a Bible for the people. And a friend of mine said, do you think any of the present Bibles that are printed will take the place of the King James? Certainly, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of time. I don't know what it will be. I kind of think, Taylor thinks, I kind of think the New English Version is most likely to become that. But it will never become that like the King James was, because our society is fragmented into dozens of different groups that have their own preferences, and that will stay that way. I have folks that think if you don't read from the NIV, you must be either a backslider, and I have others that think if you do, you're an apostate. It's one of those things. It's felt very keenly in lots and lots of places. I'm reading from the King James because I like to do it. It's where my Bible memory has been, both verses, you know. And consequently, I like to have that particular thing. But I've never made an issue of it with somebody else. And I sometimes go to an assembly where they have the American Standard in the pew, and I say, sure, I can read from that if that's what you want to do. I can read from it, and I can preach from it. And I might complain a little bit if they translate the Greek word for stegna as heart rather than bowels. I might get very much upset on that particular thing. Whatever the case happens to be, many things have gone through it. I would say that we are in an age where there will be more and more translations. And we are approaching the time where every major culture has the Bible in its own language. There are lots of very small cultures. They may reach them too. But we're reading a time where the Bible is really a universal book. And we can thank God for that. And all these people that are sending Bibles, I think it's good. I know sometimes they're wasted and lost and all that. But the Word of God will not come back empty or meaningless, I don't think. So my note here in my conclusion is just some free advice. Free advice. Don't fight over text over translation. Don't translation. Don't become somebody who sneers every time a different translation is used. Study and give an honest opinion if somebody wants it, but don't become a Bible knocker, because you can almost make it impossible for others to read, I think. So the concept is, take that. Honor the Word of God in your life and practice an attitude. That's the big thing. To be a reader of the Bible is great, but to be a doer of the Bible, in the concept of James 1, is super great, or magnify it however you want. But the concept is to let it mean something in your life. Depend on the help of the Holy Spirit in your study. Do that as you study. Not that you're going to hear a voice out of the wall, but the Spirit will guide you in an understanding and help. And you can take advantage of the help of people, too, that want to read the Bible with you. And I said in Figure 4, if you want to make notes on translation matters, original language words, I'll summarize it up by just going down to my figure D, and guard against pedanticism. It's nice if you can pronounce a Greek word, and once in a while I mispronounce one or ten. It's okay. But I will tell you that you need a lot of study before you need to make much work of Greek. How many times I've heard people go into the John passage where he says, Peter, do you love me? How many times have I heard them say that the change from agape to phileo changes the whole thing? How many times have I heard guys say that? And then when I've said to them later, have you looked at all the uses of agapao in the New Testament? Have you looked at all of them? No, they hadn't looked at all of them. They hadn't looked, because if they'd looked at all of them, they'd find a time where it's used for just common old love. And that phileo is sometimes used in a more deep way. But they haven't done that. They haven't done that because they can't use a Greek lexicon and that sort of thing. There may be a real meaning to it. I'm not saying there's none. I'm saying that if you're going to authenticate it, you need to be able to authenticate it in a positive sort of way. And about the worst thing you can do is say, well, I read in a paper by Taylor, and here's what he said about the Greek epigenosko. Yeah, that's right. Epigenosko. That's the heavy knowledge, the sure knowledge, the good knowledge, as opposed to gnosis, which is just what everybody knows, and that sort of thing. But I'll tell you, if I were to write it and get notes on it, they would have to be pages long. Well, you'll have to work on those things yourself. What I'm saying is, watch against generalities, and pedanticism is putting yourself on a pedestal and acting like a great person. Be careful with all of those things. And learn to understand speech figures and colloquialisms, which abound in the Bible too, because the Bible is written in the language of the people. And that's what I have loved. I enjoyed Hebrew much more than Greek. I enjoyed Latin more than either of them. But happily, that's back there. But I enjoyed Hebrew more. The grammar was simpler. The language was more beautiful. I couldn't pronounce it well. I still don't pronounce it well. But I worked on memorizing psalms, like Psalm 23. Adonai roi lo echsar, benot desher yarbitzeni, alei meluke, and so forth and so forth. I just enjoyed it enormously. But the concept is that every time I read through, I'll see a word and wonder if that word could be rendered stronger or better. I generally don't tell anybody because I don't want to be a pedantic sort of person. I'm not making any rules for anybody. I'm just telling you the way I feel about it. In Greek class, we made all kinds of things. In Hebrew class, we made all kinds of things. In Hebrew class, I would look and say, Mr. So-and-so, will you read verse 3? And when he starts, I'd say, wait a minute. What are you doing with the tense of the verb? Can't you tell one from the other? Yes, but that's in class. And you can rip each other up and that sort of thing. And as a teacher, I was often ripped up too. Never mind. Well, Bible translation is a big thing. But Bible usage is what really counts. If you're not satisfied with the translation you have, try with another one. Go into a Christian bookstore and read 5 or 6 in the verses you like. But don't spend a life just going from Bible to Bible looking for the exact words. Use the Bible you have and be obedient and yielded to it. Now, Ruth gave me a New King James. I've got it on my desk. It's nice, and sometimes I refer it, and sometimes I look at the NIV. Sometimes I look at the NASB. I've got them on the desk, too. It's impressive to come in and see 20 Bibles on a desk, you know. And most of them have dust on the top, so it's not as impressive as you'd think. But whatever the case happens to be, I'm not hostile to looking at them and thinking about them. But what I'm concerned is that the Word of God be useful in my life and in my ministry. and in telling people how to be saved through faith in Jesus, and in bringing the light of God's living word into shining on others. The last thing I do in this book, I shan't read it to you, is to give some suggested readings of books on whatever page it is after my notes hand. I offer some suggested readings on the canon, hermeneutics, and on the matter of translation. And if you had a question about any of those, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. At least I would try to look happy to discuss it with you, whatever the case might be. But the big thing is to take the Bible you have and let it speak to your heart and follow the truth that God has given us. We will not go wrong in that. But if we try ourselves to rewrite it or to make what we think it ought to be, we will certainly be wrong in that. Say, it's been nice to be with you these days. I'm planning to be here tomorrow because I want to hear Keith and I want to hear David and I want to eat the snack in the morning. And I'm not the sort of guy that can eat the snack and leave early. I'm here for the kill, guys, so it's nice to work together. I've enjoyed their fellowship today and their participation in answering questions. Do we have a question session tonight? I'm just looking and smiling. I never know. But anyhow, it's been nice to be with you. May the Lord bless you very much. But may He bless us in loving the Word of God and in using the Word of God and being taught by the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your mercies and kindness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and the blessing that He's brought to our lives through grace. Ah, Lord. And we know there are disagreements and other things that disturb our souls, but the peace that you give to us is eternal peace, and we thank you. And we thank you that the joy that is in our hearts cannot be taken away, and that the life we have, Father, with you cannot be taken away either. Lord, that there might be somebody at our conference who's never trusted Jesus as Savior. Pray that the Spirit would speak to that heart, to that person to believe. But for most of us, Lord, we know Him. We thank you we know Him. We praise your name that we know Him. And we pray that tonight our lives will be lived as a witness of holy living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. We ask your blessing with thanksgiving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.